This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين أما بعد أيها الإخوة السلام عليكم ورحمة الله ونسأل الله تعالى أن يغفر لنا ذنوبنا ويكفر عنا سيئاتنا ونسأله بعلم نافع وعمل صالح وعملا صالحا متقبلا ورزقا واسع وعليه نتوكل وإليه أنيب وإليه المصير ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. وقال تعالى إن الله وملائكته يصلون على النبي يا أيها الذين آمنوا صلوا عليه وسلموا تسليما. اللهم صل وبارك على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما صليت وباركت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد. Praise be to Allah, He alone is worthy of all praise. We praise Him, we seek His forgiveness and guidance, we send peace and prayers on His final messenger Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. As we have been ordered to, Allah says, surely Allah and His angels send prayer ala nabi, on the Prophet, for you who believe. Sallu alayhi wa sallimu taslima, send prayers, peace upon him. And we ask Allah to forgive us, to guide us, to give us wide sustenance and useful knowledge and deeds. Make us of those who do good deeds which are acceptable to Him. Glory be to Him. Amen. On Him we trust, to Him we return, and to Him we turn unto in forgiveness. Allahumma ameen. Last time, if you remember, we talked about key issue. We're in Medina now, of course, in regards to the life story of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And of course, the reason for calling it Fiqh Sira, to remind ourselves, is, as you've noticed, I'm sure by now, that it is not a narration of just the story. Anybody could do that, actually. I don't think it requires scholarship to narrate the story. You can read it from the book. So it's not a narration of the story. A very foundation when we started was also to look at what's authentic and most authentic and what is not acceptable, weak in regards to critique of the story itself as well. And I'm not the first to do it, I'm following others who have done it. And also to drive lessons from it as well. And that's the key thing for me in teaching anything, that we take lessons from an ibrah for it. That is the reason for the Qisas al-Anbiya, the stories of the Prophets and the Quran and Sunnah. We find what is it and what's the purpose. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us it is to get ibrah from it. Ibrah means that we get lessons from it to help us. So where we're able to do that, we do that, as we've been doing with the life story of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We're around, I think we've done about 30 hours so far, believe it or not. I think this is 30 or 31st session. I thought we might be near the end, but we're not. It doesn't matter. The idea isn't to rush through it. Of course, the idea isn't to prolong it forever either, but we will, inshallah. I think we're probably around the middle stage. It depends. Medina tends to have a lot more detail in it, but mostly it is about Ghazawat, the battles, which we'll spend some time on, of course, because part of the story in the life of the Prophet and their context as well, and what happened, etc., etc. What was the real victory? Was it the battles or otherwise? Those are all times to come, inshallah. So we're at the stage of Medina, the foundations have been laid of society. We talked about it, what its cement was, what its foundation was, both in a spiritual sense and in a physical sense. We talked about the mosque being built as one of the first things Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam doing. Last time we talked about Al-Muwaha, which is the special brotherhood, the general brotherhood and sisterhood between believers. And we talked about the relevance of that, which is relevant to us to this day, till Yawm Al-Qiyamah, isn't it? But the special thing that was there between Ansar and Muhajireen, yeah, which we talked about last time as well, and especially in regards to material inheritance as well, which was then later on cancelled after the majority opinion of Ghazwatul Badr, which is in the second year of Hijrah, is the most popular opinion for that. We're still in the first sort of year. Also, here today we're going to talk about a couple of things, time permitting. And then before I forget, at the end we're going to have a 2-week gap because I'm away, unfortunately, or fortunately for you, whichever way you want to look at it. I'm abroad, and when I come back we'll resume, inshallah, as well. So the 2 weeks gap after
next
2 weeks, inshallah, we won't be doing it, and then we'll resume after, inshallah. So one of the important aspects when we talk about the mosque and the community, and we talked about muaha, yeah, of the pairing up. Of course, everybody wasn't paired up. Yeah, because a pairing up took place in the house of Anas ibn Malik, we said last time, between a Muhajir and Ansar, we gave examples of it. That was between 45 and 45 from either side, but that wasn't the total sum of Muhajirin who came, was it? And it didn't stop there, did it? Migration continued from believers, yeah, over the coming years. Not just from the Quraysh, but from other areas as well. Other believers started coming to Medina. Some were well off, yeah, many poor. Of course, Muhajireen, specifically we said about their situation last time. And one of the reasons why this special bond of brotherhood was made between those, it was the Prophet was able to make it between. But from the Muhajireen, certainly, and from others, there were still left many poor people who had no home to go to. Yeah. No way of income, etc. They had nothing except the clothes on their backs, and those clothes were very little as well. Who are they? What did they become to be known as? Ashab al-Sufa. Ashab al-Sufa. Sad, fa, ta, marbuta. Ashab al-Sufa. And of course, our brothers and sisters from the Sufiya, this is where they get the word from. Ashab al-Sufa. They claim they get their link back to Ashab al-Sufa. Of course, the Sufiya who are within the realms of the Sharia and Quran and Sunnah, and many Sufiya who go outside the realms of Quran and Sunnah. So we don't put them all in one ball and throw them away and say they're all, you know, this and that, okay? So there are Sufiya, and when we talk about Sufiya, its essence in Quran and Sunnah, it means, from this you'll see, Ashab al-Sufa, what they were like. Living a life of Zuhd. Zuhd means of little. They weren't involved with even getting too much. They didn't have it anyway in the first place, but they didn't even, those who had choice, didn't even strive for it so much. There were people that were inclined from the companions of Rasulullah. And they spent their time learning from Rasulullah, reading Quran, reciting a hadith. Because where were they? They were in the mosque. And that's why we're talking about them. Because the mosque, and when you read the story, history books, the Sira books, and the translation, they say people of the bench. Because they say that they were in a slightly raised place at the side of the mosque. That's not the best translation of it. Sufa, according to linguists, classical linguists, if you look at the classical dictionaries, and I mean from hundreds of years ago, they described what Sufa was. Sufa, they said, is like dhulla, and the best word I found for it in English was sheltered accommodation. Literally, that's what it means. Because Sufa means a place where a roof's been put over. It didn't have it on before, but because of them, and it is mentioned that certainly, I mean, they were there from the beginning, but the area became much more populated in that area, and the Prophet ﷺ used an area where there was a wall and the Qibla was in the direction of Baytul Maqdis. 16 months or so after Hijrah, it was changed, the Qibla, to, of course, Mecca, to the Kaaba. And that area where they had the previous Qibla was used as the area for them. The Prophet ﷺ had told them to put a roof over that area now, but they didn't seem to have a roof near the wall there. Certainly that's the kind of area. The roof, they say, made it into a sheltered area, and for that reason, that's why I say sheltered accommodation. Yeah. No, not discovered by the West recently. Discovered more than 1400 years ago by Rasulullah. That's where you get the sheltered accommodation. And they were looked after there. This was Ashab al-Sufa. Yeah? People who were sheltered. And amongst them, initially, the majority, of course, were people who were not able, through the muahat between with the Ansar Muhajirin, able to still find accommodation or food, yeah, or wealth, and those who perhaps didn't get muahat, because I said it was limited, not everybody was able to do it. So those kind of people, they were penniless basically. They had nowhere to go, but they'd done hijrah for Allah and His Messenger. So they used to stay there. And as I said, the interesting thing is they used to stay there. But some of the Ansar, now they've got homes in Medina, also decided, despite having homes in Medina, to quit that place and come and join them in the mosque and stay there with them. Which is interesting. So some of the Ansar did that as well. Why? Because they wanted to spend a time, they got more chance to spend with Rasulullah. See, when he's coming for the prayer all the time, so they got chance to learn. What were they doing? The authentic hadith mentioned what they were doing. They weren't just sleeping around in the mosque. Yeah. They were doing dhikr of Allah and they were doing extra prayer. They were learning from the Messenger of Allah. Yeah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Yeah. And this is their way. This is the way. They were looked after, but primarily by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And his encouragement. He used to, majority of time, what did they used to eat? Just dates, brothers and sisters. And they, I mentioned in some reports, they complained to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam of the stomach pain sometimes, because they're always just eating dates, they said. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave them what he could. Yeah, from his home. Most of the time it was Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He shared with them of the little he had. Yeah. And Aisha radiallahu anha, Ummul Mu'mineen, says that long time would go by, month would go by sometimes, and no fire was lit in the house of Rasulullah. Yeah, that was an expression to say no food was cooked. And the only thing they had was dates and water. Month would go by. And that would happen often. So if that's his, and he's providing from the Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam as well. So the Prophet ﷺ would, I mean, if some gift came to him, the Prophet ﷺ, in the way of food, he would share it with them. If sadaqah came to him, of course he didn't partake of sadaqah in the way of food. The Prophet ﷺ didn't take sadaqah. It was forbidden. He would just give it, distribute it to them. Yeah. And aside from that, he would encourage the sahaba, the well-off in Medina. And they would get invited every now and then to the homes of other Sahaba for food. Yeah. And sometimes in small groups, different Sahaba would take. Because majority of the time, what we find most authentic is that in general, on average, there was about 70 of them. 70 plus. Yeah. 70 plus. But it varied depending on if... A large group of turned up in Medina, it would increase again. Or visitations, like delegations coming later, in later years we'll see. Delegations of those who embrace Islam and those who came as political delegations to meet Rasulullah. They were also sheltered there as well with them. So the numbers would swell and increase. Yeah, depending on the situation. On average, we'd say there are around 70 plus that were constantly there, sometimes maybe a bit less and other times more. Like I said, they used to be invited by the Ansar, the companions, for food, etc. Their clothes, as I said, they were very coarse. Some of them had only one garment.
Can I ask, you know, you said the Sufi. They relate to them, or they got their name from
the
them?
Name, and they relate in the relate Sufia from Sufa.
So that's where they got it from,
But some say that, others say from wool, Suf, wearing coarse clothes, just of coarse wool.
But obviously, these people were the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam.
Many
Sufis are different,
no? Not all. No? Many great Sufis came, like even Taymiyyah and Ibn al-Qayyim, great Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah scholars, but they were, you know, they were seen as Sufi, many of them as well.
Isn't that a key issue?
No, not always. So those who, because there are those who wrote about Sufiyyah and said there is Sufiyyah in Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah with the right Aqeedah. Then there are Sufiyyah who go outside and break the Aqeedah. There are many, many things written about that. That's why I say, don't be confused by this and put everybody in the same ball game. Because there have been some great Sufis who are great scholars as well, but known as well to be Abu Hamid al-Ghazali, one of the great scholars of Islam. He's famous to this day. Hujjatul Islam, they call him, you know, the evidence of Islam. He was well known to be Sufi. He had some funny ideas. Yeah, but no Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, certainly very few, actually rejected him, except the people in the Maghrib. They had a real issue with him, but the far majority, I'm talking about big and major scholars, they didn't throw away Abu Hamid al-Ghazali and said, oh, he's Sufi, we don't have anything to do with him. No, not at all. And his works are just amazing, especially in the field of spirituality and cleansing the heart and in dhikr and things like that. Some amazing works. And reform. He was a great mujtahid and scholar as well of his time. It wasn't just anybody. Yeah. And many people say, like the great Ibn Taymiyyah and his student Ibn al-Qayyim, they were very Sufi inclined as well. Sufi inclined, but the Aqidah, absolute clear that were the
Aqidah. Not like
many of the Sufis, we don't say specifically, because even present day, there are Sufiya who are within Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, and those who are outside. Yeah, with some of their practices. Yeah. So we look each thing on its merit and what they're actually saying and what they're actually practicing. I mean, for example, if you take a blatant example, and some Sufi accept it, is doing dhikr with dancing and music. Not just, it's not a qidah issue, nevertheless, but it's an ibadah issue. And we say, that is wrong. Well, we don't call them kafir because of that. No, never. Anyway, so Ashab al-Sufa, as I said, are we all right? Carry on. At time distributed amongst Sahaba, the Ansar, for meals and things. And their clothes, as I was talking about their clothes, very little, either one sheet or two sheets if they were lucky. Yeah, and of course, not always complete, you know. There were very little in the way of clothes. Sometimes with holes in them, you know, if they had hoof. That's why some ulama said that when some ulama came, and this is a fiqh issue, and started putting conditions of doing masa over socks, for example, if you want to say, or hoof, some scholars said, oh, but if the hoof has got a hole in it, I'm sorry, you can't do masa over it. So therefore, other big scholars came and said, this is nonsense. Yeah, you can't imagine all Sahaba in Medina, Masjid Medina, had hoof that were complete and new and shining. Especially look at Ashab al-Sufa. Yeah? If they had them, they'll definitely have been walking around, they'll have holes in them. And we have no statement from the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, or you from Ashab al-Sufa with a hole in your hoof, can you go and sew it up? You can't do masa over it, nothing at all. Yeah. So that far, others came in with the other opinion, said if he's got holes in it, no big deal. Yeah, you still do masa over it. Because most of it is covered. So it becomes a fiqhi debate because of this. So I just raise it just to show you where people bring the evidence from and to show you what kind of condition it was. At one time, it's also mentioned in authentic hadith, the Prophet also encouraged, and this became a tradition, that they brought the Ansar, because they had orchards of dates as well, that they used to bring succulent date, a whole branch of it, and used to hang it in the mosque. Yeah? And others did the same. So it became a tradition and a habit. The mosques were hung, yeah, and so the Ashab al-Sufa could just take from these dates for their sustenance. And at one time somebody brought not very nice dates that were going rotten. The Prophet ﷺ basically told them not to bring that kind of stuff, bring the best, yeah, for sadaqah, and not bring something that's already going rotten. And this is all documented as well in regards to that. Some of the people, just to mention, who were in this group, a remnant sahaba, you know, people like Ka'b ibn Malik. Ka'b ibn Malik is actually Ansari. He's not one of the poor muhajirs, but he decided to join that group. And Ka'b ibn Malik we'll learn more about, especially when it comes to Tabuk, as to and also Hanzala ibn Abi Amir. Hanzala, his title is Ghasilul Malaika. And again, unless you know this Sirah before, we haven't covered his story yet. But Ghasilul Malaika means he was washed by the angels. So those who know Sirah, they'll know who this Hanzala is. Who is it? Why was he washed by the angels?
On the battlefield.
Yes.
He got married before, so
yes.
He didn't have
to have a ghusl. Yes.
And he got,
when
he did,
in the
jihadi passed away.
He martyred, he's shaheed. Yeah, and so the Prophet saw him being washed by the angels. And then the Sahaba inquired from his wife, why? You know, when they were inquiring why he was being, and the wife said, because he left in a hurry. Yeah, after having intimate relationship, and he didn't get a chance to do a ghusl before he went. So that's his famous story, alhamdulillah. Subhanallah. Abu Huraira, of course, was there. And much is made of Abu Huraira by doubters and Orientalists. Doubters in Hadith from the Muslims, who were affected by the Orientalists, actually. Because Abu Huraira came later in Islam, yeah. So he got perhaps only 5 or 6 years with the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Yeah? And yet he is one of the highest transmitters of Hadith. But you can see from here why. Because he's day and night in the mosque in this group. Abu Huraira. Yeah? And no companion. And they say, oh, Umar criticized him. And also Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As for mentioning too many Hadith. Yeah. But Umar criticism bin Khattab radiallahu anhu wasn't a criticism that he was just making things up or lying. It was just time to take it easy, yeah, not because how much people can take on board. They were teaching, yeah. What, of course, then they say, why did Umar and Abu Bakr and all them not come with so many hadith? Well, they didn't sit there in Ashab al-Sufa listening day and night to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They were busy, yeah. But he did, and he's obviously, and then you say, why not all Ashab al-Sufa? Well, everybody has different caliber, don't they? This scholarship, this memory that he had. Abu Huraira, people say, oh, well, how were they able to pass from memory to memory, and then, you know, 200 years, 150 years later, people, muhaddithin, start writing. But they're ignorant. Abu Huraira might not have written. And Abu Huraira says, the only reason Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As has got more hadith than me is because he keeps writing them down. So they're having a competition, yeah. So number one, that shows you that some of them are writing it down, yeah. This is against the idea Orientalists teach, and many Muslims have this idea hadith were written 150, 200 years later. And I've heard Muslims, and I've read it in books, and I feel sick when I read it, when they say, so hadith are like gospels that were written 150, 250 years later. What kind of nonsense do you come out with? You have no knowledge. You are ignorant. It's not the case. So here's Abdullah ibn Amr ibn writing. And the Prophet said, write from me. Yeah. Write from me. An encouragement to write. So he's writing as others did. Now, The other, like Abu Huraira, maybe not written, Aisha Dana, but they had students. Yeah, 40, 50, 60, 70 students that used to come attend after the Prophet has gone away, and they're teaching them hadith, and they're writing it down from them. So how long have you gone before writing? You got writing there with the Sahaba, you got writing with Tabi'in straight away from the Sahaba, who had amazing memories. Yeah? And then that writing, those parchments, continue to be taught by the students with their parchments, or passing the parchment on to others, to other students, and this is how it multiplied. So it was easy to cross-reference as well. So Abu Huraira is amazing. His name was Abdurrahman, by the way. That's what I remember. It's not somewhere, his name, you don't find it, because he became so famous as Abu Huraira. Like Abu Bakr. Yeah, it's a kunya. So Abu Huraira, his name, but his original name, I think, is Abdurrahman. So Abu Huraira is one of these. It's mentioned about Abu Huraira as well, that at times he was so hungry and thirsty, he used to fall in prayer. And because of hunger, they said, those who were reporting, they said because he was so hungry. Yeah, as some of the others. He wasn't the only one. The others used to fall as well. And he used to faint because of his heat. If you're not eating and drank and you stood and you're in the heat, you're gonna faint. And they did. So some people looked at that and said, oh, there was something wrong with him mentally. He was having fits. You don't just make, you know, this is desire and hawa and hatred, because you come from a background where you're going to, whatever happens in front of you, you'll see it as an ugly picture. The picture's beautiful, actually, but you make it ugly because of the ugliness inside you. That's where it is. So I say to you that when you come across these things, then you know where these people are coming from. They have no foundation or basis. And some of these people, you know, the sad thing is the Muslim mind that is affected by that. Yeah, and it's becoming more and more fashionable to question hadith and to throw the baby out with the bathwater, because you have no knowledge or idea of how hadith works. People think, oh yeah, scholars have just started reviewing hadith now in Turkey in the Muslim world. We didn't do it for 1400 years. You fools. Fabricated weak hadith were criticized hundreds and hundreds of years ago by people around Bukhari, before Imam Bukhari, after him, and it continued. But it's just that ignorant people have never had access to that. And when I say ignorant people, I mean ignorant imams and ignorant scholars as well. Yeah, they're given the image as though we never knew this and now we're just starting to find out. Rubbish! Yeah? This is rubbish. The experts, critics, hadith, critic of hadith began with Sahaba. Aisha radiallahu anha, Ummul Mu'mineen, about whom Urwa ibn Zubayr, her nephew, and Tabi'in said, the greatest scholar I ever sat with was who? Ummul Mu'mineen, Aisha radiallahu anha. A greatest scholar. And she even would critique hadith reported by Abu Huraira and Ibn Umar. And say, and others, Sahaba, when they were asked by Tabi'in or other Sahaba, they would say, on this issue, go and ask Aisha radiallahu anha. Or she would say, go and ask so-and-so and come and tell me what he said. Because she's cross-checking, did he say the right thing or not? Yeah. So critique is going on even with them. Radiallahu anhum ajma'een. So this must have been blessed with that from the beginning. Yeah, we're not naive and oblivious. And now Orientalists and Christians are telling us that which hadith is authentic and which is not. We don't need that. That scholarship's always been there. So don't be fooled by all that. Anyway, Abu Huraira. I went off on one then, didn't I? Oh, that's not the topic. And also the likes of Abi Dharr al-Ghifari. Abi Dharr, you know his story from Mecca when he embraced Islam. He sent his brother first, remember, who was a poet, etc. Abi Dharr came. And Prophet ﷺ told him to keep it secret and go back to the Ghafari tribe. What did he do instead? You've been to the lessons for this. This is revision. He went and announced it in the middle of the Haram with all the mushrik sitting around. What did they do? Beat the hell out of him. You know that, don't you? My grandson knows. I told him last week. So they beat the hell out of him until who came and stopped them? Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, saying what? What made them stop? So, do you realize who this is? He's one of the leaders of the Ghaffari tribe. Why were they relevant? Your caravans pass by their places when you go on your business trip. Yeah? Do you want to be raided and get their own back on you? Better stop. Okay. But also, why I said it is because he didn't listen to the Messenger of Allah. Look what the Messenger of Allah said to him. He said, don't go and announce it. So anyway, this is Abu Dharr. Yeah? So he's amongst these. Abu Dharr is well known, famous amongst the Sahaba to be from those who were Zuhud, Zahid. Yeah? Always wanted to stay in simple clothes, coarse clothes, even if he had ability. Yeah, because he's come from a big background, from one of the tribal leaders. Yeah? But he preferred the Zuhud life, you could say, therefore the ascetic Sufi kind of life. So he preferred, he was well known for that. And that's why they say, some reports mention later on that, was it Uthman ibn Affan, I think, who had to send him away. Because he couldn't deal with development of city and development of the state. He couldn't deal with that. For him, it was a simple life, and therefore he was sent away from the main state and the head of the state place in Medina and elsewhere, where he could just live a quiet life. Salman al-Farisi, Hudhayfa ibn al-Yaman, Khabab ibn al-Arat, Ibn Mas'ud, and Bilal ibn Rabah, Bilal as well. So these are some of the ones. It's not an exhaustive list of those who were there. As I said to you, what were they doing? What was their food like, etc.? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes them in the Quran Surah Al-Baqarah, Surah 2, verse 273. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajeem. للفقراء الذين أخسروا في سبيل الله لا يستطيعون ضربا في الأرض يحسبهم الجاهل أغنياء من التعفف تعرفهم بسيماهم لا يسألون الناس إلحافا وما تنفقوا من خير فإن الله به عليم. The purpose of this ayah is twofold, at least. That's what I can pick out in a very short time. One is to show you the modesty and dignity of these people, despite the state of hunger and thirst and poorness. And then second, to encourage others, despite seeing them in that dignified state, not to forget that they are needy and to spend on them for reward from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's what you'll see. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, for those fuqara, needy ones, those who are wholly wrapped up, or Uqsiru means confined, like confined to the area of Sufad, in the sheltered area. Yeah. So confined means in that sense, fi sabilillah, in the cause of Allah. They came in the cause of Allah, they had nothing, but they ended up, look where they ended up. Yeah. La yastati'una darban fil ard. They are not able, darban fil ard, that they're not able to find or able to work the earth. Yeah, for whatever reason. They weren't able to find employment, for example. Yeah. Or they weren't up to that. يَحْسَبُهُمُ الْجَاهِلُ أَغْنِيَاءُ. That the ignorant person, yeah, those who are unaware of the circumstances of these people, think that they are wealthy. أَغْنِيَاء مِنَ التَّعَفُّفُ. That they are wealthy because of their modesty. Yeah. Why? But you will know them, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, بِسِيمَاهُمْ تَعْرِفُهُمْ. But you will know them by their features. لَا يَسْأَلُونَ النَّاسَ إِلْحَافَ. Why? You won't know them by this, because they don't come out begging openly to people, from people. Give us this, give us that. They don't do that. But the idea, You'll know them. Allah SWT is telling you to keep a lookout for people who are poor, your neighbors and your brothers and sisters, who are not going to come and beg to you, isn't it? That's a message that you need to be aware. Yeah. Because they're dignified, don't think that they are rich and well off, because they're not. وَمَا تُنْفِقُوا مِنْ خَيْرٍ فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ بِهِ عَلِيمٌ. And whatever you spend of good, for surely Allah is all aware. What's that saying? It's encouraging you to go and spend, that you're going to get reward from Allah. Allah knows every penny you'll spend, even if nobody else knows. Also telling you indirectly to spend quietly, isn't it? When it's saying فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ بِهِ عَلِيمٌ, think about it. Yeah? Indirectly it's saying, you don't have to make everybody aware, but know that Allah is alim. Beautiful, isn't it? If you just reflect around, it's just amazing. So, that's Ashab al-Sufa. Now, in the last 20 minutes or so, I just want to mention something which is mentioned as al-Dastur or al-Wathiqa, the constitution in Medina. Yeah, a document, a constitution that the Prophet ﷺ drew up in Medina. It's very famous. Some researchers came and rejected it completely and said it's a total fabrication. Yeah, never existed. Yeah, but they're a bit hasty in doing that. Why did they do it? The original, actually, Dustur is a new word in Arabic language, constitution as we call it. But we find in authentic ahadith at the time and in seerah books, it was called a sahifa. Sahifa is like a page, a parchment, a document, you could say, yeah, on which the agreement was written. So it's known as sahifa if you see in the books of seerah, etc., and also in ahadith. The first person to mention it was Ibn Ishaq. And remember, Ibn Ishaq is the student of Az-Zuhri. Ibn Ishaq died 150 years after Hijrah. Az-Zuhri, his teacher, died 124 years after Hijrah, and was very famous and had knowledge of so many things and taught so many students, Imam Zuhri. Ibn Ishaq's the first one who mentions in detail this sahifa. Yeah? What was in the contract. Yeah? But he mentions it with no sanad. What does that mean?
Where he got it from.
Good man. No sanad. We can't just accept that, can we? On face value, you can't just accept whoever he is just to come, because there was the way of the scholarship at the time already is established. You have to bring your chain. Where did you get it from? Yeah. So he presents it, and that's why some of the people who argue that it's fabricated just look at that and say, oh, look, there's no chain there. He's just saying it from himself. Rejected. But other places did come with chains. Imam Al-Bayhaqi mentions it. A few other scholars mentioned it, and they mentioned some chains as well. Now, Akram Al-Umari, who did the research, who's Muhaddith as well, says that actually the ones that mentioned the whole of the parchment, the document as a whole, like Ibn Ishaq, and after him also came Ibn Sayyid al-Nas, 6th century scholar from Egypt, a great a muhaddith as well, and Ibn Kathir also mentions it. Similarly, they just take Ibn Ishaq. They don't add anything to it and say, here's the correct chain for it or the wrong chain. Alright? So Ibn Kathir, the Mufassir of the Quran, and also Ibn Sayyid al-Nas, who I mentioned Ibn Sayyid al-Nas last time, remember, in regards to Mu'akha, Ibn Sayyid al-Nas, I remember I said to you, and Ibn Abdul Barr, were one of the ones who accepted that there was also a brotherhood treaty made in Mecca. Remember, majority of the scholars rejected that and said it was only made in Medina. Just for reference. Anyway, Ibn Sayyid al-Nas also accepts this as well. Accepted, they just used this document. But if we look at it as a whole, when it's brought in that hadith, there is weakness in all those transmissions. Even Al-Bayhaqi, when he brings it, there's weakness with it. As a full document, complete. Al-Bayhaqi brings it without the points which refer to the treaty between the tribes, the Jewish tribes, and the Prophet ﷺ and the believers. Doesn't mention that. However, that's not to say, as we looked at Seerah, we said at the beginning, remember, that you don't just look at seerah books and collections to find the life story of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Where else do you look? Quran and Hadith. And there's plenty there. And same with this sahifa, there are fragments and parts of it, yeah, which are in authentic hadith. In Bukhari, Muslim, Abu Dawud, yeah, Ahmad, Ibn Majah, Tirmidhi, there's plenty there. There's plenty there, and enough there to show us that definitely there was a sahifa. There was in fact two of them. The reality, there were two made separately. There was an agreement made between Muhajir and Ansar, the believers, and there was also a treaty done with the Jewish tribes as well. Okay, so there were two separate, but Ibn Ishaq brought them all together in one. Yeah. But what we have from authentic sources that there were definitely two done, yeah, and elements of those two come out. So from a historical point of view, we can take overall, number one, that there was a treaty done, a constitution-like thing with agreements, and many of those elements, without going into every nitty-gritty detail, we get an overall view of that. Yeah, and some details from the authentic reports in Hadith about it. Okay? That is also a sahifa. Part of it seems to have been the part which was to do with the treaty between Muhajir and Ansar, yeah, it seems that seems to have been handed over to Ali radiallahu anhu. Yeah. What is reported in authentic hadith that the Prophet used to carry a part of this sahifa, the agreement, the treaty between Muhajir and Ansar, wrapped around his sword, hanging on his sword as it were. And his sword was called Zulfikar. Zulfikar. It's mentioned in a hadith, authentic hadith. This sword seems to have been inherited after the Prophet ﷺ passed away by Ali radiallahu anhu. So he used to carry this sahifa. Yeah. And those who were Shia inclined and at the time of Ali radiallahu anhu, when he was Khalifa, yeah, and had funny ideas, and people were starting to say that, oh, he's been given secrets that other Sahaba have not been given from the Prophet ﷺ. Yeah, but in authentic hadith, actually, he's actually asked, is there any secret that you've been given? Yeah, so Ali radiallahu anhu says, no, nothing except the book of Allah, the Quran. Yeah, and what Allah gives any human being of understanding, yeah, as a gift. Yeah, understanding of the Sharia, that is, interpretation, in other words. Yeah, and this sahifa, which I have attached to my sword. What's in it? It mentions something to do with about blood money, about age of camels before you can slaughter them, and that Medina is a place of sanctity, yeah, and that in other authentic hadith, things like la yuqtalu mu'min bi kafirin, that a mu'min, a believer, is not killed because of killing a kafir. Now, this is authentic, and there's debate amongst the scholars now. Where does this apply? Because some applied it generally. That in Qisas, if a Muslim kills a non-Muslim, they can't have blood. They can't as Qisas, they cannot ask for that person to be killed. Abu Hanifa and Hanafi have the best opinion on this. They said, no, that's not fair in a society. So Hanafiya said, this applies in battle. Yeah, that in battle, when war is going on, killing a kafir, you are not going to have to be taken to count for it and given the death penalty because you killed, because it's in warfare. So that's how Hanafiya, anyway, it's a separate debate. But to say that sahifa, the ulama say, that is part of that sahifa, part of that document, yeah, in which various things were mentioned about rights and duties of the citizens of Medina. Yeah. So I say to you, there's a reality, as Akram al-Umari says, there were two separate occasions, because Anas ibn Malik reports in authentic hadith in Abi Dawud that treaty between Muhajir and Ansar was carried out on the first year of Hijrah, not in the first year, after Badr, in the house of Anas ibn Malik. Anas ibn Malik. And there's no mention of Jews being there and the treaty between the Jews being done there. Just that. And ulama say that the treaty with the Yahud, with the Jews, was carried out in the first year when the Prophet ﷺ initially arrived to Medina, because he's setting up a situation where you set up a treaty because you are peaceful. And that in that treaty, you find some of the things which have been transmitted to us, like that Anna Yahud Bani Auf Ummatun Ma'al Mu'mineen. That the Jewish tribes, Bani Auf is their ancestor, that the Jewish tribes in Medina are an ummah. So here you have the use of the word ummah, contrary to what we always think about it. But here the word ummah is used to mean that they are all one nation in Medina with the Jews. So the ummah is not referring to the Muslims here, but it's saying that they are the Yahud, the Jews, the Jewish tribes are an ummah with the believers in Medina through this treaty. In other words, they are one nation and citizens. And things like that their deen is their deen and our deen is our deen. In other words, the treaty wasn't done, because they became believers. The treaty is done and left them to their deen, even though they rejected the Prophet ﷺ as a messenger. But this is a peace treaty, nevertheless. Yeah, and they were given their rights for their religion to practice. Yeah, overall there was the law of the land, but within their social affairs, family relations, etc. Yeah, they were given full legal right to practice their religion and to worship everything. Yeah. There's no evidence ever that their synagogues were closed down, etc., etc. Contrary to that, all this treaty shows is the opposite. They were given that. But for the sake of security, also, it mentioned that they were forbidden from doing, from now on, doing trade with the Quraysh. Why do you think that was? Quraysh in Mecca, who were forbidden from doing trade, as were the Ansar and the Muhajirs. Why?
Did you imagine stop them from becoming stronger and thereby coming back to attack the Muslims?
More than that, they've already declared war on Medina. I told you this last time and the time before to build you up the picture before we get to the battles. War's already been declared. War's already been declared, and also there's stuff going on in the background, and warnings being given by Quraysh to some of the Ansaris.
So
we're going to come and attack you unless you come and hand him over. And remember, many of believers have escaped, including Rasulullah. They were trying to kill him. They haven't finished with that. Anybody who gives shelter to the one they want to kill, what do you think they've said? They've declared war on him. So war is already declared, but not by the Prophet ﷺ in Medina. It's declared by Quraysh from Mecca. They have a long reach. I told you that before as well. Yeah, they have a long reach. So, and war has been declared because the wealth of the believers been confiscated. They've been thrown out penniless. They've been tortured and they've been killed. And well, that's war. What else is war? Yeah. Everything's been taken off. They came penniless because of the Quraysh, what they did to them. Yeah, and they haven't finished with them still. So that warfare requires that, of course, you're not going to do trade. Citizens of one country are not going to start then doing trade with the enemy, are they? As they wouldn't do today. If there's warfare going on, the government are not going to allow you to say, we're at war with the so-and-so country, but it's all right, you can do business with them. Nobody's going to allow that. You'll be seen as traitors. Yes, that's all it is. Quite simple. It's in a political sense. You can see why that is part of the treaty. But why I say that is so we understand it's not just impositions for no reason, just out of the blue, let's make it difficult for them, no trade. No trade has a reason. And also, similarly, like I said, much more detailed also wasiqa or sahifa between Muhajir and Ansar, calling also the believers ummatun wahida, as one ummah, yeah, min duni nas, compared to the rest of human beings. Yeah, this is based on the bonds of belief now, brotherhood, which I mentioned last time to you. And Prophet ﷺ, nevertheless, in the constitution or sahifa, you'll see he recognizes the various tribes. So some ulama and some lay people think, well, how come he's meaning he's recognizing, he's accepting tribal relations. That doesn't mean he's accepting asabiya. Asabiya means that you are biased and prejudiced, that whatever your tribe does is right and anything against other tribe. No justice there. Because Prophet ﷺ said, Laysa minna man da'a ila asabiya. The one who calls to asabiya, tribalism, here to recognize that there are tribes, as he did Rasulullah ﷺ, even in battle. Tribes had their own flags, and they even went in battalions, perhaps in tribes as well. Yeah, Bani so-and-so here, Bani so-and-so here. They were recognized for their contribution. Yeah, but that's not to accept asabiya. It was to harness those links that were already there for good. But when it came to justice, nobody could stand and say, well, I'm from a higher tribe, and therefore I'm going to be treated differently. That's what it means. Laysa minna man da'a ila asabiya. Yeah. Oh, that's a lowly class, I won't marry into that. None of this business. But the Prophet ﷺ, if you look at the constitution, is looking more at qisas, yeah, releasing prisoners if they're captive. So tribes took on responsibility for their people. Tribes took on responsibility for blood money in qisas if somebody got killed from a different tribe. So Islam harnessed that as it harnessed the relationship of the family. Yeah, and built on it. Yeah. But when justice comes, then those things are broken down and justice overpowers and overtakes it. So that's very important to understand. Yeah, that there was a recognition of that tribes exist, as they do till this day, but they don't overcome what is just and what is correct and what is right, and that's important to understand. And Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, part of the treaty and a lesson for many ignorant people in the world today, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had, and the qaid, the leader, has the full authority only to call for war and to call for truce. Not Joe Abdullah getting up down in the street and say, we've declared war on them. Hang on, you and who? Who are you? And how often have I heard that in the years of da'wah, since the 80s to this? You know, some lunatic learned three hadith and a few verses of Quran and got some other extremist teaching them. They say, yeah, brother, we've declared war. This is warfare. We're at war with them. Well, who are you to call war? Yeah, while you go and sign at the dole office and get money from them, go to the doctors, go to the schools, and say, we've declared war on them, brother. Just garbage they come out with. Just, you know, not worth tuppence. So here, even in Medina, with all the Sahaba making very clear, yeah, it is the leader, it is the government who called war and truce. Yeah, not any group of misfits who decide that they decide to call true. Yeah, and they say, war of words, brother. It's a war of words. Still a war, isn't it? Don't have an idea what war of words means. They even make that into literal. So I'm going to stop there because of the need for adhan. I did want to go a little bit more, and I will do, inshallah, next time, I hope, just to finish off with that. Because something about allegiance, which I mentioned last time as well. And I also want, with that allegiance, to go on a little bit about, based on the fact that there was non-Muslims and Muslims as citizens, what kind of relationship are accepted and how we learn from that for our society today. And we'll look at that and then we'll move on to the rest of the story.